Our first speaker this morning is Brother Jim Cowie of the Wilston, Brisbane, Australia Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Cowie's class this week is Esau, Past, Present, and Future. Today's class is entitled The Destiny of Edom, Miniature of All Nations.
Thanks, Brother Mark, and good morning, brethren and sisters and young people. In our study yesterday, we spent some time in the book of Isaiah, chapters 30 to 35, attempting to demonstrate that the scripture uses Edom and Bozra, its capital, as typical names for the powers that will oppose our Lord Jesus Christ right to the end, even after Armageddon. For 40 years, nations will oppose him until his judgments upon them will see the abolition of human governments and the establishment of the kingdom of God. We saw in our study that antitypical Edom relates to the political and ecclesiastical institution of Gentile nations who oppose Christ at Armageddon and beyond. That's why we spent that time in Isaiah 34 and took you to Revelation chapter 14 and 18. Now, of course, I am not unaware that there are a variety of views on prophecy in our community. It was not so once, but it is so now. I'm also aware that there are very strong views held about who Edom represents in the latter days. My opinions about this subject are probably about as important as your opinions. It's not a question of opinions, brethren and sisters. It's a question of what the Scripture says. And we need to surrender to it. If the evidence is so strong that it cannot be denied, we cannot afford before our God to hold our opinion. We must go away with his view, not his opinion, his view. And that's what these studies are about. Now, I'm absolutely confident. I have attended and spoken at many, many Bible schools in my life. You know one thing I have found at every single one of them? The people who go to Bible schools are people who love to study God's Word. They love to be together with those who are lovers of the truth. So I'm confident that if I do my job properly, and I'm only an agent in this, if I do my job properly and bring before you the Scriptures, I am confident that God's view will prevail, regardless of the past, of any views or opinions that we might have. That is my confidence. So our studies from here on, having established some foundations in the first three studies, will be to demonstrate the consistency of what we have been saying. There is a consistency. There is a framework, there is a pattern in the Scriptures. You know, some brethren, unfortunately, have been saying in recent times that it doesn't really matter about differences of opinion on prophecy. It certainly matters, doesn't it? We all agree that it certainly matters. We don't have differences of opinion about fundamental doctrines. Yet 3/4 of the Bible, at least, is prophecy. From Genesis to Revelation, it's prophecy. Brethren and sisters, I can take you to the book of Genesis, to the books of Joshua, to the book of Judges, to the book of Kings. I can take you anywhere in the Scripture and I can show you exactly the same framework that we've been talking about in our studies here this week, both here in this session and in the teenage session. Exactly the same framework. So it does matter what we understand about prophecy. It does matter that we have that framework right, because we will not be able to interpret the Scriptures if we haven't got it right. And that could be disastrous. The wise man says, where there is no vision, the people is made naked. And nakedness was the problem our Lord Jesus Christ warned us about. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We have to have a precise vision. It's got to be clear. It should not be muddled, cloudy. We must be able to see into the future. It is absolutely critical for our salvation that we get this right. Because if you're looking for the Arabs to attack Israel and defeat them, you're looking for the wrong thing. And maybe, who knows, maybe some will be lost because they didn't get the signs they thought they would get. That's why, brothers and sisters, this study is very important to us. We want to try and demonstrate in our subsequent studies that Edom is analogous to the Gogian Confederacy of Ezekiel 38. That's one stage of Edom's hatred of Israel, their attempt to overthrow them and their king. That it's analogous to Babylon the Great through the 40 years beyond Armageddon, or the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. And we know that the end of the fourth beast is total destruction. Edom does not apply to Arab nations neighbouring Israel. They, brethren and sisters, most of them, will be at peace with Israel when Gog comes down. And the Arabs to the south and the east will have been dealt with by Christ in terms of Habakkuk chapter 3 and Isaiah 21. They will have been dealt with by Christ sufficiently that when the Jews flee from the Gogian invasion, they will find refuge amongst their Arab brethren to the south, who, at this time, certainly in the past, would have cut their throats. They will find refuge there. That's why, even though we went through it quickly, in Isaiah 21, it is plainly taught that the Arab peoples to the south and east of Israel are going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, and they're going to live in the forest in Arabia. It's no forest today, but it will be a forest tomorrow. And the Arabs will be the next door neighbours to Israel, because of what they did in giving bread to them that fled from the oppressor, as Isaiah 21 points out. If you want more information on that subject, then I suggest you might want to get hold of the information that we're dealing with the teenagers. We'll be going through these things in some detail with the teenagers. Well, brethren and sisters, what about Edom? Edom's place is obvious, isn't it? We put up this family tree of Abraham. I just want to remind you what we said. Ishmael is over here. Here is the sons of Isaac. Esau and Jacob. They're quite separate streams of the family of Abraham. Oh yes, to be sure. Esau took a wife of the daughter of Ishmael. And there are those who claim, well, there you are. There's your connection with Esau and the Arabs. You go through Genesis 36 and the 70-odd names of the progeny of Esau, you will find just one referred to in the prophecies of the future. Just one. But you'll find all of these of the sons of Ishmael who will be in the kingdom and who will be subjects to Christ. The one that you will find of the sons, in this case, a grandson of Esau, is Amalek. And we know what his destiny is. We're going to demonstrate in our studies when we come to Psalm 83 why Amalek is in the company that comes down upon the land of Israel. Because the destiny of Amalek, the grandson of Esau, is identical to the destiny of his father, Esau. Absolute, utter destruction. Esau represents the nations who seek the destruction of Israel, led specifically, of course, at Armageddon by Gog, and then thereafter by Catholicism. Amalek represents the Gogian element, and Gog will be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel. Brethren and sisters, the destiny of Amalek is, as Numbers 24:20 says, utter destruction. But not so for the Arab peoples. Now, I want to put some more detail on this as we proceed this morning. This chart here, which I don't expect you to fully absorb when I first put it up before you. Thought you might do that. But if you just focus on the fact that there are four vertical lines beginning from the left, and along the top, the bar at the top is the information that you need to absorb first. That we start with the return of Christ to raise the dead and to judge them and to prepare them for the work that they will do with him. That goes on, we believe, for 10 years. Don't ask me to prove that right now because the session would be over by the time I finished. Then there's a 40-year period of divine judgment. Armageddon, of course, occurs here. There's a 40-year period of divine judgment. Then there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. In fact, brethren and sisters, I believe that this 40 years is included in the 1,000 years because, you see, it says in Revelation 20, the only place that we read about the millennium in terms of timing, apart from types, is that they shall live and reign with him for 1,000 years. When do you think we're going to start to reign with Christ? When he sets up his throne. And that will be immediately after Armageddon. That's when he begins to reign. He's not reigning over all the world until here. But he begins to reign there. And you and I will reign with him. So this is part, I believe, of them. It's just as the little season at the end of the millennium is part of that 1,000 years. Okay, that's just a point, by the way. Over here, of course, we have the time beyond the millennium when God is all and in all. Now, the reason I put this chart up is there's two reasons. One is this. These black boxes you can see here that run from the top to the bottom are the visions of glory in the apocalypse. Every single one of them can be slotted in to this framework. You can slot them in. Now, the one we've been focusing on in particular is Revelation chapter 14, which begins with Armageddon, the harvest of the earth. In fact, to be strictly correct, it begins with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and that's a post-Armageddon event. And later on in the chapter, it tells us how this is acquired. It is acquired by the harvest of the earth, that's Armageddon. Then there's a proclamation, Revelation 14, 6-7, which goes on for 10 years. Then Rome is destroyed. Then we have the vintage of the earth, Revelation 14, 17-20. And that's exactly as it was in Israel. They had a harvest, a barley harvest, a wheat harvest. Then they began to bring in the fruits. Last, the vine. They brought in the grapes. And there was a treading out of the wine press. So it's exactly in that pattern. Heap of sheaves in a valley, ultimately a period of time of treading out the winepress of the wrath of God. That's how the scripture presents the events beyond Armageddon. Now, you and I are going to be involved in all that. It's important that we understand how, why, and where, as best we can, and to see ourselves in those events. But what I want to demonstrate to you this morning in our study is that the power of Edom will be represented here at Armageddon, in the Gogian Confederacy, which has as its head the thinking power, as it were, of Babylon. That's the motivation behind the attack on the land of Israel. It's a religious contest, is Armageddon. It's not just about taking a spoil. The spoil, in fact, includes the religious sites. Did you know that the Russian Orthodox Church is the largest landowner in Israel today? They believe they own those sites. Say no more about that. So it begins with the Gogian Confederacy being destroyed. Then, of course, we've got the papacy collecting the nations to oppose this imposter in Jerusalem who claims to be the king of Israel. So there's got to be this crushing of the winepress of the wrath of God. And the power of Edom is going to be destroyed. The governments of men that oppose Christ will be destroyed. But the people that were part, many of the people that were part of those organisations who opposed Christ will continue on into the millennium. They will live out their lives, we believe. At least some of them. There will be a remnant like there was when Edom was destroyed by the Babylonians. There was a remnant of Edomites. The government had been destroyed, but the remnant was taken to the south of the land of Israel And there they were slowly but surely integrated into Israel and disappeared from history. That's exactly what's going to happen to the remnant of Edom in the latter days. I want to try and demonstrate those things this morning as we proceed. The end of Edomites. They were prominent in the disaster of AD 70, living up to their national character of divisiveness and brutality to the very last. But with the overthrow of the Jewish state, the Edomites passed completely from history. Nothing more is heard of the Edomites in history. Thus the first part of Obadiah's prophecy, which we read here this morning, from verses 1 to 14, was fulfilled. Edom, as a nation, is no more. But the Bible does refer, at least in one place, to the ancient territory of Edom. We won't turn this up because you know the passage well. It's Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 42, and it talks about the king of the north, the Gogian Confederacy, coming down upon the mountains of Israel, coming down the coastal strip of Israel, passing by ships and other means into Egypt, because their main target initially is Egypt. And it says in that prophecy, he shall enter into the glorious land, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now the thing that you need to remember when you read Daniel chapter 11, that it's talking about territory. It's talking about lands. He shall enter into the glorious land. And many nations will be overthrown, it says. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. This is the only place I know where Edom is spoken of as a territory in prophecy. That's because, you see, in Daniel's day, it was called the land of Edom. Every other place, unless you can point one out to me, where Edom is used in prophecy, that is, of the latter days, it is used in a typical or symbolic sense. It's actually talking about not Edomites or the land of Edom of ancient times, but rather of a people who have the character of Edom of ancient times, the anti-Semites, the haters of Israel. And we'll demonstrate that as we proceed, God willing. But firstly, just have a let's have a look at the history of this land of Edom in the past. In Jeremiah 49, verse 13, it says this, "For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual waste." That was the prophecy, very similar to Obadiah, that Jeremiah gave concerning Bozrah. And this is what Stevens wrote in his Incidents of Travel. This is rather dramatic language. Suits me pretty well. He says, "I would that the sceptic could stand, as I did, among the ruins of this city, among the rocks, and there could open the sacred book and read the words of the inspired penman, written when this desolate place was one of the greatest cities of the world. I see the scoffer arrested, his cheek pale, his lip quivering, and his heart quaking with fear, as the ancient city cries out to him in a voice loud and powerful, as one risen from the dead. Though he would not believe Moses and the prophets, he believes the handwriting of God himself in the desolation and eternal ruin around him." You go to Bozrah today? That's what you see. Come with me to Obadiah. There's a marvellous consistency in the Word of God. Edom represents the nations who oppose Israel and then Christ at Armageddon. In Obadiah's prophecy, it says in verse 15, "For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee," etc. It is upon all the nations. Obadiah's prophecy is about Edom. And verses 15 to 21 are clearly about the latter days. Now, I want you to notice something here in Obadiah. Obadiah refers to the Mount of Esau and the House of Esau. Are they the same thing? You have a look what he says in verses 18 and 19. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. Which is interesting, isn't it? Stubble, that's Malachi 4, verse 1. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken it. So he's talking here about the house of Esau in verse 18. But look at verse 19. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. So there's a house of Esau, and there's a mount of Esau. You just step back to verses 8 and 9. This is a prophecy of the end of Edom, ancient Edom. Shall I not in that day, verse 8, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? Verse 9, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So what happened in history? The Babylonians overthrew the government and the mighty men of Edom. And they took the remnant of the common, ordinary people who survived that Holocaust into the land of Israel. So the government was overthrown. The house, what was left of it, was taken into Israel and disappeared in history, integrated completely. There is a difference between a mount and a house, isn't there? By contrast, Obadiah speaks of Mount Zion. See what he says at verse 21? And Saviour shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau. So Mount Zion is contrasted with Mount Esau. Now, are we talking about literal mountains here? Do you think? Do you think when it says in verse 21 that the Saviour shall come up on Mount Zion, that that's really talking about literal Mount Zion? Well, yes, it is. We, brethren and sisters, will come up on Mount Zion. But that's not the primary reason why that term is used. We know what will be established on Mount Zion. It will be the place of the throne of David. It is here that the government of the future age is to be established. So this is talking about the role of the saints who with Christ will extend his control over all the nations until finally the governments of the world will be utterly abolished and there will be one government left. Saviours shall come up on Mount Zion to destroy the Mount of Esau. It's the work of the 40 years that we've been talking about. So there is a difference between a mountain and a house, because Obadiah also speaks of the house of Jacob in verse 18 and the house of Joseph. A mountain symbolizes in Scripture political and religious power. We know Daniel 2:35 very, very well. And this stone cut out of a mountain without hands, it's a divine origin from a divine government, now transferred to the earth. This stone grows into a mountain and fills the whole earth. In other words, Christ will rule the world. That's simple, isn't it? In Zechariah 4, verse 7, we read, the mountain that stands before you, O Zerubbabel, has to be made like a plain. The mountain that stands before the antitypical Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus Christ, are the governments of mankind which have to be removed before he can establish his kingdom. Simple language. Now, this is quite important, brethren and sisters, because when you just step back to verse 19, it says, they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. Who is it in the future that is going to take over the government of the world? Who is going to rule all nations? Israel? The mortal Israelites? Are they going to rule the world? No. It will be they who have come from the south, from Sinai, the place of judgment, where they were immortalized on the right hand of the King who comes to Zion to establish David's throne, and then after Armageddon, for 40 years, proceeds to destroy the mountain of Esau. They of the south is a reference to you and me Have a look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse... Not now, in your own time. Jot that down. I haven't got time. Zechariah 9:14. It says, he shall come with the whirlwinds of the south, the hurricanes. You've seen a few hurricanes in this country in the last year or two, haven't you? Got nothing, absolutely nothing on the hurricanes that will come from Sinai to establish the kingdom of God and will decimate the governments of this world. It's a reference to you and me. You see, when you can nail down in a context what's being spoken of and you have the framework, you can understand these prophecies. So, brethren and sisters, when we talk here about mountains and houses, we're talking about governments, mountains, and a house refers to a family or a community descended from a leader or a family head. So in Obadiah, mount refers to the power of Edom's government and house to its subjects or its followers. Now I do want you to turn from Obadiah to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have this well-known prophecy, which is the equivalent of Daniel chapter 2. It just gives us further detail and the divine perspective on Nebuchadnezzar's image. But the powers are the same. We've got the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron in these beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth beast, indescribable. It says in Daniel chapter 11, chapter 7, verse 11, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast, the fourth beast, was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. So you see, the destiny of the fourth beast is utter destruction. The fourth beast was the Roman Empire. And what remains of Rome today is Roman Catholicism. Its destiny is utter destruction. Its body was burnt, but not the other beasts. You have a look. Verse 12. As concerning the rest of the beasts, that's the lion, the bear, and the leopard, it says, they had their dominion taken away, their mountain is removed, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So their house goes on a bit longer, in fact, for 1,000 years, until they are finally, totally integrated into the house of Israel. The fourth beast of Daniel 7 represents the Gogian confederation with Babylon the Great as its thinking power. The fourth beast is utterly destroyed by Christ, representing the complete destruction of Catholicism, its influence over the nations. The rest of the beasts have their dominion taken away, but their lives are prolonged for 1,000 years. The fourth beast symbolizes the power of the flesh in political and religious manifestation. That is, to use the words of Obadiah, it represents Edom. Antitypical Edom. Edom's fate is the destiny of the nations. Edom's political power was first broken, and then its land inherited by others. Surviving Edomites were finally integrated into Israel and ceased to exist as a separate people. So it will be with all the nations. Christ will first utterly destroy all political and religious opposition to his rule, and during the millennium, surviving nations will be absorbed into Israel. And that's the message, isn't it, of those two wonderful prophecies in Jeremiah. And here they are. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, God says to his people Israel. Though I make a full end, got this? Though I make a full end of all nations, read Edom, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. And Jeremiah 46:28 says virtually the same thing. It's almost word for word. Why would God do that twice in the one prophecy? Well, you see, he did it because he wanted to stress that when he's finished, there will only be one nation on the earth. At the end of 1,000 years, he will have integrated all nations into one nation, the nation of Israel. That's the point he's making here. And that's what Amos chapter 9 is about. I'd like you to come now to Amos chapter 9. Now, I'm being told that I'm going too fast. So I've clicked back to third gear. Not sure whether you want me to go back to second, but this is third gear. Amos chapter 9. Verses 11 to 15. Now, this is a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the kingdom, brethren and sisters. It's a prophecy of the kingdom age. Verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess, what? What will Christ and the saints and Israel, his people, ultimately possess? The remnant of Edom. And of all the nations, if you didn't realize who Edom was, he tells you, which are called by my name. They're all going to be Christadelphians when God's finished with them. Then it goes on to speak in verse 13 about the bounty of this time. The days come that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine and hills melt. And it goes on like that, brethren and sisters, in verses 14 and 15, of the wonder of the kingdom age. The desert shall blossom as the rose, to use the terms of Isaiah 35, and the nations, the redeemed of Yahweh, will be there, and they will come up to Zion, because he's integrating them into Israel. That's the prophecy. Now, why does it use the term the tabernacle of David? Well, you might want to just note alongside of Amos 9, verse 11, Isaiah 16, verse 5. It says this, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit, Christ, shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Why would it call the temple of the future age, the house of prayer for all nations of Isaiah 56, verse 7, why would it call it the tabernacle of David? Well, we need to ascertain that, you see. And as you probably had time to read on the screen there, this refers, brethren and sisters, to what David did when he brought the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Zion. He put it in a tent that he had built for it. He did not put it in the tabernacle of Moses, which was then at Gibeon. He bypassed that. So why did David take this enormous step? You've got to think about what he did. The temerity of it. It is unbelievable that David could take the ark, which belonged in the most holy place, where it hadn't been for an awful long time, and bypass the tabernacle of Moses, the standing there with all the priests ministering at Gibeon. He bypasses that and takes the ark and puts it in a tent of his own making in Zion. Well, David understood that the ark that was constructed at Sinai had to end up in Zion, just like you and I understand that the saints who will be glorified as the cherubim of Yahweh at Sinai have to take the same route. We have to come to Zion. We have to go from Sinai into the sanctuary. That's the path. David understood that. He knew where God would put his name. He knew that from Genesis 14 and Genesis 22. And you see, David did that, brethren and sisters, because he had many Gentiles, most of them Philistines, in his land. And he wanted them to share in the worship of Yahweh without the encumbrances of the law, which kept Gentiles out for one reason or another. In the case of the Philistines, one of the principal problems was their uncircumcision. Philistines were called the uncircumcised. And David had tens of thousands, probably close on 100,000 or more Philistines at the height of his kingdom. A third of his army against Absalom was Philistines. His bodyguard were the Kerethites, the Pelethites. They were Philistines. And he did not demand their circumcision. So he put the ark in a tent of his own making so that Philistines could worship Yahweh equally with Israel without being circumcised. Now, I'll talk more about this in a moment. We've got a few minutes. We'll deal with that a bit more in a moment. I just want you to have a look here at Amos, at chapter 9, verse 7. This is what God says to his people who are acting like Philistines. He says, "Are ye not as children of the Cushites unto me?" That he means Babylonians. "O children of Israel, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" You know what he's saying to his people, brethren and sisters? He's saying to them, Israel, at the time when I brought you up out of the land of Egypt unto Moses and brought you into this land and made you my people and I married you, you were my bride, I took you at Sinai, at the very same time I was doing that, Israel, I was bringing the Philistines from Crete and I put them on your coastland. And I was bringing Syrians from somewhere else and I put them to your north. Do you think, Israel, that if I could save you, that I can't save Philistines? You act like Philistines. You might be circumcised in flesh, but you act like uncircumcised Philistines. David understood that. That's why he brought Philistines, uncircumcised, to worship Yahweh at his tent in Jerusalem. You know, James uses this passage. In Acts 15, which we'll go to in a moment, he uses this passage, and for the remnant of Edom, he speaks of all nations. This time of abundant harvests would have been, of course, at the time that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the kingdom age, when the harvest has been brought in, so to speak, the nations will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, because the Feast of Tabernacles spoke about God incorporating all the nations. He would bring in the great harvest, and all the nations who were scattered in the times of Nimrod would finally be brought back into one nation. So here let's just summarise what David did. He deliberately installed the ark in his own tent.